Hey everybody. Appreciate Ben saying that I'm down to earth. I think that means I'm simple. I don't know, but I will say that your preacher is one of the smartest men I know. I sat in class with him and another smart guy named Cole, and they would talk about all kinds of things and use big words, and I would just nod my head like, yeah, I know what you guys are talking about. But good guy, good friend. Glad to be with you tonight. I want to talk about the forgiveness of sins, one of our core beliefs. And it's almost like coming into a graduate class and then being talking again about your ABCs. You might kind of think, you know, we're in worship tonight, we're in Bible class, let's talk about something. And when we say the forgiveness of sins, it's almost like we want to check out, like, yeah, we got that a long time ago, so what are we going to say about it? Well, me being a simple, down-to-earth man, I chose this topic because it's something that we believe, at least theologically, or we talk about and we like the story of the cross, but what I have found is what we believe is not always what we practice. What I mean by that is that some, although they believe in the forgiveness of sins, they believe in the cross, they believe in the blood of Jesus, they take the Lord's Supper on Sunday mornings, they go through the motions of all that. Am I cutting in and out? Would it be better if I just stand right here and turn this one on? We can do that. All right. We're good. All right, we on now? There we go. For some, We have that belief in the forgiveness of sins, but we practice what I call practical atheism. Of, we know that there is a God, we know that there is a Jesus, we know that He forgives sins, but we keep trying to work and work and work, hopefully trying to attain our salvation, to do something that would make us forgiven. Or, yes sir? Oh, I gave it to him. To Ben, okay. We're having all kinds of fun tonight. Anybody else wants to come up? Just come up. Yeah. So we believe in the forgiveness of sins, but we think we have to do something in ourselves to be able to earn that. We don't really understand or comprehend grace maybe the way we should. Or maybe you really comprehend the forgiveness of sins for you, but you don't practice that forgiveness of sins for others. I love the verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning of verse 12, where Paul says these words. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
All right, we'll try this one again. All right, we're going to give this one more go. There we go.
I love the story of Paul, because it reminds me that the worst of sinners can be saved. I often wonder if Paul thought about his former life, the things that he did, holding the coat of Stephen, traveling on missions to drag Christians out of their homes, to put them in prison. I mean, Paul was a pretty zealous guy. To go on trips to hunt down Christians and to drag them out by the hair and to put them into prison, men, women, and children. And if I had a past life like that, I wonder if I would sit up at night sometime thinking, am I really saved in the blood of Jesus? But Paul writes, he says, hey, I was the worst of sinners, yet Jesus Christ was able to save even me. You know what I really like about the story of Paul? Is that we call it the story of Paul.
Paul used to be called who? Saul. But when we get together and we have Bible studies, we always talk about Paul. We don't really mention the name Saul. Even when I'm telling the story of Saul before he became Paul, a lot of times I use the word Paul and I got to remind myself that he changed his name. You see, God is in the business of changing names. God is in the business of changing you and me. We have to believe. Not just believe, but we have to practice. We have to live on a daily basis knowing that we are saved in Christ Jesus, and that should change everything. I don't know about here, but there are some times when I walk in on Sunday mornings and I look out and see a bunch of people that are forgiven, but they look like they've just been to a funeral. Or they look like their dog just died. Or maybe they were at a funeral for their dog that died. I don't know. And I'm like, we're forgiven people. That should change things. That should change me. That should change you. That should change my relationship with God. And that should change my relationship with you. We are forgiven people, full of grace, full of mercy, receiving that gift and giving that gift. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, 24, 25, "What a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? But I thank God through Jesus Christ." He was talking about this law that's not inherently bad, that's not, it's good. God's law is good, but no man can be saved through that law. And so there's only sin and death. But thanks be to Jesus Christ, our Lord, because of His blood, we can have that forgiveness of sins, even though we, like Paul, are wretched human beings. Heard the story one time of a young boy who broke his mother's favorite vase. Any of you have a favorite vase in the house? I know Ben does. Something that you have around the house, maybe a family heirloom. It's been there for generations and generations, and this boy was playing ball in the house one day after mom had told him repeatedly, quit playing ball in the house. Well, you know what happens. Mom's not around. He's playing ball in the house. Mom's big family heirloom, this vase that's been in the home for generations, falls off, breaks on the floor. Mom comes in. She is just very upset. There's no repairing it. It's a one of a kind. It can't be replaced. And mom's mad at her son. She says, "Didn't I tell you not to play ball in the house?" But she can see the tears in his eyes. She can see the remorse in his heart. And she says, "Do you have anything you want to say to me?" And the boy says, "Mom, I'm so sorry. I know how much that vase meant to you. I know how much you love that. That was your great-grandmother's, and now it can't be replaced. I wish I could put it back together, but I can't." And the woman looked at her son and she said, "All is forgiven. You're grounded for 3 weeks. But let's forget about it." The next day, though, she found her son out in the trash, digging through it, trying to put back the pieces. And she said, "Son, what are you doing?" He was still feeling so guilty. He was going back to the trash to try to find those pieces and put it back together. And the mom said, "Let's forget about it. It's over. It's done with. I don't want to talk about it any longer." Some of us are like that small child. We've been forgiven by God. Doesn't mean there's not consequences for our actions. Doesn't mean we don't have to live with some of the things that we've done to hurt other people. But some of us keep going back to the trash to find those pieces from the things that we've been forgiven of, where God says, "I have forgiven you, my child. Although I told you not to do it, you did it. We talked it out. You repented of your sin. You have been forgiven. Why do you keep going back to the trash to dig out the pieces which I told you not to worry about any longer?" We have to believe that we are forgiven, but we have to do more than believe. We have to act upon that belief. And we remember who we used to be. Like Paul, we say, "What a wretched man or woman I am. But thanks be to God, I have been saved in Christ Jesus." I think there's a few lies that we buy into today. One is that the cross is not for me. And when we do that, we really call out Jesus as a liar. To say that, "Jesus, you might be the Savior, but you're not powerful enough to save me." But the second lie that we buy into, and I think it's equally or maybe even more dangerous, is the lie that the cross is not might be for me, but it's not for you. That the cross was powerful enough to save me, but I don't know how in the world it can save you. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 15 with me. I love the Gospel of Luke. Luke is all about stories of otherness, about someone being different, about someone being less than, about somebody being on the outside looking in. And Jesus is all about bringing people together, bringing people to the inside, letting the others know that they have a voice, letting the others know that they have a seat at the table. Luke chapter 15, we have these parables that you probably heard many times. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. But we often forget why these parables were told. Luke 15, verse 4 says, "Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And we read these stories and we're like, "Oh, I love this story." And usually, if I'm honest, when I'm thinking about this story, I'm reading it as I am the lost sheep. I am the one that Jesus left the 99 to go and get. And I am the coin that the woman swept all night with a lamp looking for, and I am the one who God rejoices over. And it's okay to think that. We all need to see ourselves as lost sheep and the lost coin. But if you back up before Jesus tells this parable, you find the context of why he told the parable. It says these words in Luke chapter 15 and verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners, they were all gathering around around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them.'" You see, Jesus was telling this parable not so everyone could see themselves as the lost sheep, but so that they would open themselves up to see the worth of other people, that others are worth going and saving, that others have great worth. When we usually have a forgiveness problem, either for ourselves or for other people, it usually comes down to a problem of worth. We don't see ourselves as worthy, or we don't see other people as worthy. Interesting story here. I'm not a shepherd, but I'm just going to go ahead and say it. If I had 100 sheep and I lose one, I'm going to count that a success. Probably a good reason that I'm not a shepherd. In my mind, I'm thinking, how much would it cost to replace that sheep? Probably less than it would take for my effort to go out and find that sheep. But that sheep, to the shepherd, was priceless. And if you look at the coins, it said the woman lost 10 coins, 10 drachma, which would be worth about 10 days' wages. Now, that's not a small chunk of change, but if my friend called me and said, "I lost a few days' worth of money, can you come help me find it?" I got to be honest, I'm not going to be as worried about it as she is. You see, the point is that Jesus takes everyday things, things that might not be worth a whole lot to you or me, but to those people, they were valuable. They had great worth. What I love about the story of the lost coins, something I never read about or really thought about before, what time of day is it? Anybody know? I'm going to take a wild guess and say it's nighttime because she lights the lamp to look for what's in the house. Now you tell me if I'm the only one that would be insensitive. If a woman next door to you had lost a few dollars, swept through the whole house, and when she found it, she came and knocked on your door in the middle of the night and said, "Let's have a party." What kind of mood are you going to be in? Let's have a party. I found my $50 bill. That's great. Let's talk about it in the morning. You see? What is worth a lot to her is not worth a whole lot to me. And that's the very point of the parable that Jesus is trying to tell. These tax collectors and these sinners are sitting at your table, Jesus. What are you going to do about it? You see, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they had a problem with worth. They overestimated their value, and they underestimated the value of the other. And these parables about lostness, being found, and rejoicing. Jesus says, yeah, it might not seem like a big deal to you, but in the same way that the shepherd and the woman rejoice, that is the way that heaven rejoices when a person finds forgiveness. And you need to be rejoicing when that person finds redemption. You ever been looking for something and nobody cares? This happened to me just the other day. I love my wife. We've been married 17 years. But once in a while we have what I call intense fellowship. That means a big argument. We call it intense fellowship. Now, even when I say intense fellowship around my children, they know we're fighting. I came in. I was late. I could not find my car keys. I know it doesn't happen to any of you. It was happening to me this day. I needed to be at a meeting. Couldn't find my car keys. My wife works from home. She's on her computer. She's trying to figure out something for her business. And like all, she's really trying to help out while looking at her screen. She says, did you look on the coffee table, which is where we always put them? I said, yes, it's the first place I looked. And I'm starting to get a little panicked. I say, Beth, I got to get to this meeting. And about 10 minutes later, she looks up and goes, are you still looking for your keys? And I'm starting to get really frustrated because it's important to me and because the world revolves around me, or at least it seems to us sometimes, right? I feel like she should stop whatever she's doing to get up and help me find these keys. You ever look for the remote in your house and you can't find it? I tell my kids, stop what you're doing. Nobody goes anywhere until we find this remote. And if we don't find this remote and I miss my basketball game, the Thunder are playing, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so everyone stops what they're doing. We start looking for it. I think Jesus is trying to communicate this same kind of thing. If the shepherd and the woman are out looking for something of great value, but it doesn't mean anything to you, what does that say to how you value the other person? What does that say to how you look at the other? So the forgiveness of sins, we need to realize it's for us, but we also need to realize that it is for other people. We have the story in Luke chapter 5 where Jesus calls Matthew. Jesus calls Matthew and he said, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Matthew gets up from his tax collector's table. He follows Jesus. I often wonder what Matthew is thinking in Luke chapter 15 when he hears those murmurs start to go around. Jesus, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? I think if I was Matthew, that would resonate to me. Maybe if I'm Matthew, I happen to understand the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son a little bit better than the rest because Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was one of the scum on the bottom of the earth, one of those people that were seen not to have much value, but yet Jesus went after them. And then we have the story of the lost son. I love the story of the lost son. And hear what I'm about to say. Every one of us needs to see ourselves as the prodigal who comes home. That's all of our story. We need the grace of God. We need a God who looks for us and waits for us and runs to us and disgraces himself by running out as a father and wrapping himself around us and putting the ring on our finger and the robe around our back and the sandals on our feet, and throwing us a party. We need to see ourselves as that person that is worthy of the love of Christ, that He would do something like that for us. But guess what? That's not what the prodigal son's about. The prodigal son, if we want to be technical about it, should probably be called the prodigal sons. Because there's a part of the story which we often leave out. Usually we stop at the fatted calf being slaughtered and there's a party. But there's another part after that. Y'all remember what the part is? There's another son, the oldest son, the one who's been working, the one who's been out in the field. He comes in and sees that they're throwing a party for the one who's come home. And what does he do? He won't join in. He won't even go inside. He waits outside and sits there and throws a pity party for himself. He goes to the garden and eats some worms. There's a song about that. And the father comes to him and says, I don't understand. Your brother has come home. Why would you not rejoice? You have your inheritance. You're still special to me. Why won't you rejoice with your brother who comes home? You see, that's the real story. That is the real crux of the matter. That is the main point of the parable. Because if we go back to Luke 15, which we just looked at, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they don't want to accept the tax collectors and the sinners. And Jesus says, hey guys, you're the son that won't go into the party. We're talking about forgiveness here. Forgiveness not only for you, but forgiveness for the other. I don't know how many of you know the name of a preacher named Ray Ratcliffe. Am I going in and out again? All right. Let's go back to this one. We're good.
Preacher by the name of Ray Ratcliffe. He's a 1970 graduate of Oklahoma Christian College, eventually settled in Wisconsin. Got a call early in 1994 from Columbia. Now, let me get this right. Columbia Correctional Institution in Wisconsin. And he'd never gotten a call from this penitentiary before. And he was asked, are you a Church of Christ minister? And he says, yes, I'm a Church of Christ minister. He says, unusual request, but there's an inmate in here who would like to meet you, and he would like for you to baptize him. Ray had never gotten this request, so he got kind of excited. It's not every day that someone just calls you for a baptism, right? Usually you have to work for these things. And he said, sure, I will come in. I'll be happy to meet with this gentleman. Can I ask what his name is? And there was a long pause on the other end of the line. And finally, the corrections officer said, you need to know that the man who wants you to baptize him is Jeffrey Dahmer. Most of you know who Jeffrey Dahmer is. You're familiar with him. Killed 17 boys and men over a span of about 11, 12 years. The things he did would make your blood curdle. It's stuff that they've made movies out of, and you can't believe it. Jeffrey Dahmer grew up in a Church of Christ till he was 4 or 5. His parents were in a Church of Christ. Stopped going when he was a boy. But after he was incarcerated and put in prison, his dad started going back to church, and his dad started corresponding with Jeffrey in prison and started talking to him about giving his life to Jesus. And after they'd had so many exchanges through letters, Jeffrey told the corrections officer, I need you to call somebody. I need someone to come in here and baptize me. So Ray Ratcliffe, he goes to the prison, nervous as all get out. He's about ready to stand face to face with Jeffrey Dahmer. At that time, probably the most notorious killer in the United States. But he figured, like in the movies, he'd walk in and he would see a big glass screen. And he would pick up the phone and they would have a conversation. Everything would be safe and he would go home. They ushered him into a room with 2 chairs, no glass, just Ray sitting across from Jeffrey. And they sat down for that first hour to meet. And Ray said, all I could remember was staring at this man's hands, knowing what they had done. But as they began to study, and as Jeffrey began to ask questions, as he began to share his story, Ray said, from what I could tell, Jeffrey was genuine and sincere and repentant about what he had done and wanting the blood of Jesus Christ to cover him. It took 3 weeks to get the baptism cleared. because it's not every day. I mean, they could have done sprinkling, but we're in Church of Christ, so you need a baptistry. So they had to work that out. It took 3 weeks. They studied throughout then. And he baptized Jeffrey into Christ, and Jeffrey said, "Would you come and continue to have Bible studies with me?" Eventually, Ray got a chaplaincy pass, and he came every day to visit Jeffrey in prison until he was murdered about 8 months later. And so Lionel, Jeffrey's dad, asked Ray, he said, "I know I'm going to ask you to do a very, very difficult thing, but I would like to ask you to preach Jeffrey's memorial service." What do you say at a memorial service for someone who killed 17 people? You can't really take a stroll down memory lane. But he agreed to do so. And there were just a handful of people that knew Jeffrey's situation. They were sympathetic to the situation, and they met for a memorial service. And these were the last words that Ray read at Jeffrey's memorial service. "Jeff confessed to me his great remorse for his crimes. He wished he could do something for the families of his victims to make it right, but there was nothing he could do. He turned to God because there was no one else to turn to, but he showed great courage in his daring to ask the question, 'Is heaven for me too?' I think many people are resentful of him for asking that question, but he dared to ask, and he dared to believe the answer." Ray wrote a book about his encounters with Jeffrey Dahmer. It came out in 2006 called, I'm drawing a blank here, Dark Journey, Deep Grace. And you got to know that when you release a book like that, talking about grace and love and forgiveness for people like Jeffrey Dahmer, you're probably going to get a few responses. And so people started flooding Ray with phone calls and emails and asking him all kinds of questions. And one man came at Ray and said, "How can you possibly believe that the blood of Jesus would be for someone like that?" And Ray calmly and gently said to the man, "What part of the blood of Jesus is so anemic when it came to Jeffrey Dahmer, but it was working on you?" Now, I'm not excusing what Jeffrey did. Matter of fact, don't go home and Wikipedia. It'll freak you out. But when we think about the other, when we think about people's sin, do we believe that the blood of Jesus is powerful enough to save some, but not powerful enough to save others? Or do we believe, can we flip that? Do we believe that the blood of Jesus is powerful enough to save others, but what we've done in our own lives is so heinous, is so against God, that there is no way, no way that God could save someone like me? What part of the blood of Jesus is so anemic that it works on some, but it doesn't work on you? We need to understand that the forgiveness of sins, it's not only something we believe, but it's something that we have to practice. Let's go to Psalm chapter 103. Psalm 103. I don't know about you, but I grew up believing in kind of a lightning bolt God. Anybody know what I mean by that? Kind of this cartoon God that sat up on a cloud looking down upon me. And if I messed up ever so slightly or too many times in one day, there was going to be a lightning bolt that came down from the sky and that would be it. Cartoon God. Big fluffy beard, kind of looked like Moses, who in turn looked a lot like Charlton Heston. And I was just so afraid. I was so afraid. There'd be nights when I'd go to sleep and I would think to myself, did I ask God to forgive all of my sins? Because if I go to bed and if I forget to ask for forgiveness for even one of them, I'm a goner if something happens to me in the middle of the night. But that's not the God we read about in Psalm 103. beginning in verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse. He will not harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. I love that verse. It reminds me that the God is a good God. Yes, God is a God that's going to hold us accountable. God is a God that even gets angry, but God, above all, is a God of love. Have you ever thought about this? Because God is love, there is nothing that you or I can do to make God love us any less. It is a part of his character. It's actually a part of God's DNA. So there is nothing you can do to make God love you any less. But let me say this when we're talking about salvation, when we're talking about the forgiveness of sins, because I think we often get these mixed up. God's love is unconditional. Salvation is not. Salvation is a choice given to you and me where we get to decide whether we want that love of God or not. God will always love you regardless of what you choose, but you get to choose whether you want salvation for you or not. You get to choose whether you want God's grace for you or not. Grace is a gift, but it is a gift we have to accept. When Jonah was sitting in the belly of the fish, one of my favorite verses from the book of Jonah, Jonah says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." So we have the choice to follow God or to follow our idols. The grace is always there for us, but we get to choose whether we want it for ourselves or not. I've always struggled with the concept of grace, and frankly, I think most of us do. This idea of how could God save someone like me? Or how, as the book of Romans says, why would Christ die for us while we were still sinners? While we were ungodly, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. What a verse. But let me suggest this. Grace is always given in the context of reconciliation and redemption. What do I mean by that? Grace is always given to us in hopes of reconciling us to Christ or in the hopes of redeeming us through the love and the blood of Christ. If, you know, many of us look at grace as just turning our head and looking the other way. That's not grace, that's enabling. Right? When we enable somebody, when we just say, "I'm going to look the other way," we're not helping that person at all. But when we offer grace, like that woman did to her son who broke that vase, although he knew he shouldn't have been playing with the ball in the house. Grace says, I will offer you this free pass in order for us to continue relationship together. And so when I'm talking about grace, when we're talking about the forgiveness of sins for ourselves and other people, we're not talking about God or us being an enabler towards other people. We're talking about offering somebody a second or third or 15th chance for the sake of reconciliation or the sake of redemption. I found in my own life, if I don't believe in God's forgiveness for me, I can't really believe in God's forgiveness towards others. When I take on grace for myself, when I realize what God has done for me, that changes my outlook towards other people. I've had a lot of stuff going on this past week in the news to the point where I wanted to turn it off. Actually, I have turned it off. And what these issues all boil down to is we need to have more regard for the other. We need to have more grace for one another. And grace can come with accountability. Grace comes with love. Grace comes with sitting at the table. But as we look at our world, as we look at what's going on, we need to be people that believe and preach and teach to our children and the next generation forgiveness of sins for us and forgiveness of sins of others. But then the hard part is when we say amen tonight, we're going to have to go out and practice that. And what I found about God is that when you ask God to help you practice grace and love and kindness and patience, guess what happens? He'll put somebody in your path where you'll have to show grace and love and kindness and patience. What is funny is that God will also put me in somebody else's path, and they'll have to practice that with me. Because I know I need a lot of patience. I know I need a lot of love. I know that I need a lot of kindness. There's a story about Thomas Edison, the creator of the light bulb. Next time you're screwing in a light bulb, think about this. It originally took 24 hours to build just one light bulb. One. And you look at all those little bitty parts that have to go into place and how tedious it would be. And the story goes that after they had worked 24 hours to construct this light bulb, Thomas Edison handed the light bulb to a boy to carry it into the other room so that they could light it up. And the little boy went to the top of the stairs, his hands fumbling, sweating. He doesn't want to mess this up. And he gets to the top of the stairs, and you can probably, you're way ahead of me. He drops the light bulb, and it shatters everywhere. They went back to the lab, worked another 24 hours to create another light bulb. Do you know what Thomas Edison did? He gave the light bulb back to the little boy and asked him to carry it back to the other room. You see, we got to be people of grace like that. If I'm honest, if I'm Thomas Edison, I'm not taking that light bulb out of my own hand. But Thomas Edison said, I want to practice grace. I want to practice redemption with this guy. I want to reconcile our relationship. So he gave the light bulb to the boy to carry it back. Otherwise, this boy would always be the guy that messed up the light bulb. We need to be ones who practice love and grace. We need to believe that the blood of Jesus is not anemic, but it truly can save us, and it truly can save others. I preached this sermon not too long ago at another church, and somebody came up to me afterwards and said, "Yeah, but," and started describing a situation of a pedophile in a church. He said, "Am I supposed to forgive that guy?" I said, "Yes. But at the same time, I'm not saying that you can't put up some boundaries. I'm not saying that we don't protect our children in the church. I'm not saying that we turn our eyes and just act like nothing ever happened." And I said, if that guy is truly repentant, we need to do something for him. Maybe it's not around children, but he needs to have a place somewhere where he can practice grace and forgiveness. Now I said, for those who aren't repentant, for those who don't want the grace that's been offered to them, to those who are truly predators, who are wolves in sheep's clothing, we do put up boundaries. We do make restrictions and say, the blood of Jesus is for you, but until you grab it, we need to protect our kids, or we need to protect this person or that person. It's interesting when you look at the stories in Luke 15, when he's talking about the tax collectors and the sinners, where are they at when Jesus tells that parable? They're sitting at his feet. They've come home. They want the reconciliation and redemption that is due that they feel like they need so desperately. But when you get to the story of the prodigal son, I've always wondered about this. The boy wants his inheritance from his father. He basically says, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I want the money that I will get when you die. And so can I just go ahead and have that now and we can just get on with our lives?" And the boy leaves. But if you read the story, dad doesn't chase after the boy. What does he do? He lets the boy go. There are people that need love and grace and forgiveness, but we can't force that upon them. They got to want it for themselves. But that doesn't mean that we can't stand looking every day and waiting like the Father and be ready to embrace that person when they're ready to come home. So I want to ask tonight as we close, how do we define worth? Jesus defines worth as, you are my creation. You are created in my image. And since the day you were born, you have worth in my eyes. We need to see that worth in ourselves, and we need to see that worth in others. And if we take on that worth for ourselves, how are we treating the other? You know, there's this really bad phrase that we say a lot, hate the sin and not the sinner. Have you ever heard that? I don't really know how you do that, to be quite honest. But if you're going to hate the sin and not the sinner, start by hating your own sin. Start by hating the sin that's within you, and then go together and work on that sin and loving that person. Worth for self, worth for others. What are the reasons that we don't forgive? Well, I think there's two. Either we're hurt or we're hateful. Either we're hurting or we're hateful. I don't want to, or I'm not worthy, or you're not worthy. Forgiveness is a practice of coming back to the cross and embracing grace and love and truth day after day. Grace is always found in the context of reconciliation and redemption. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, such an easy subject, but man, it was hard to preach on tonight. Such a hard thing to grasp, although we know that the cross happened, although we know that Jesus was raised on the third day, it's hard to remember, or it's hard to believe sometimes that blood was for me, even a sinner like me, even for a sinner like Paul. And sometimes, Lord, when I'm really angry with my neighbor, it's hard for me to believe that the cross was actually for someone like them. Forgive me when I limit your grace and your love for myself and for other people. Help us all to see the worth that you see. Help us all be about grace and reconciliation and redemption. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, may we be ambassadors of reconciliation. Father, give us the courage to forgive. Give us the hope for tomorrow to live in a world full of other, and help us to realize that we too are the other, but we've all been made the same through the blood of Christ. We're all the sheep, we're all the lost coin, we're all the prodigal, and we're even all the other son. Help us to see as you see us. Help us to be as you would want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.